the faithfulness of God is Him being who He says He is and doing what He says He will do. Faith is us believing God is who He says He is and will do what He says He will do. Jeremiah 31, He said He will remember our sins no more. God, the omniscient God, who knows all things in all times in all places, where thought and intelligence finds its origins, God says He will forget our iniquities. You believe that? It's not that He will not know that we have sinned against Him. No, He's omniscient. But He will treat all of His children as though they have never sinned against Him. Why? Because they have been made right in Christ. You see that? The very only reason God can put His Spirit within us and atone for our sin is because of Christ and His work in His person. All that the saint, all that we have, all that you have is in Christ. So this morning we pick up our second part of Jesus, a lovely Savior. I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to continue in verses 14 through 21. If you don't have a Bible, there's a blue hardback one in front of you. That's our gift. Take it. Take it. It's yours. And once again, let me remind you, there are so many things in this world that we cannot trust. Most things, I would say, in this world we cannot trust. Many things in this world are unlovely. Many things in this world are ugly. They're broken. They're fractured. You see, our sin, our first sin in the garden, thousands of years ago, it didn't just break us. It broke everything. It fractured the cosmos. Everything that would cause death, everything that would hinder union, love, relationship, courtesy, joy, peace, it destroyed all of that. Earthquakes, floods, famines, coronavirus. Vitriol in the public square, every one of those are because of the ugliness and the brokenness of sin. Now let's look at something different. Set your eyes on Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus, how to destroy Him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed Him. And He healed them all, and ordered them not to make Him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon Him, and He will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not quench, until He brings justice to victory. And in His name, That is, in the name of Jesus, the nations will hope. The nations will hope. Father, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, I ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts. Illuminate this word to where we see it as it is. Not the word of men, but of God. That it is a word that gives life. That it is a word that brings peace and unity. And that it is a word that brings truth. In a world of deception, in a world of brokenness, and in a world of chaos, Christ, His person, His work, and His word are a sure and steady anchor for the soul. Father, let us see these things. Let us believe these things. And let us live in accordance with these things. We ask these things for the sake of Christ, for His name, for His glory. Amen. Here Matthew inserts a paragraph to bring out the truth that Jesus' messiahship fulfills Old Testament prophecy, that everything in the Old Testament that was pointing to this Messiah, this one who was to come, this one who would come and redeem all things, fix all things, bring all things to their rightful place. This was anticipated. If you were an Israelite growing up pre-Jesus, you would have longed for the day when the Messiah came. And Matthew, what he is telling us is it's here. This Messiah, this man, this Jesus, that's him. That's him. As a reminder, commentator Leon Morris introduced us to this passage last week in this way. This is what he said. In this chapter, we have seen unreasoning opposition to Jesus on the part of religious men. And Matthew will bring this out more fully as he unfolds the story. But though there will be vicious and unprincipled opposition to Jesus, and though he will stoutly resist his enemies, there will be no hitting back at them as one with his unusual powers might conceivably do. Rather, Jesus will take a lowly way, not quarreling with his opposition, not entering into brawls, verbal or otherwise. Quoting Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, Matthew shows that God's servant does not bluster, but quietly proceeds on his chosen path, whatever the cost, until the eventual divine victory. You see, Jesus will win the victory. But when we start talking about fighting and victory and war and overcoming these things, we have certain images that come into our mind, but the only images that come into our mind are physical in nature. To fight, to yell, to scream, to hit. Not Jesus. He wins his battles on a wholly different plane. And so our passage this morning shows us that Jesus is a Savior for us that is worth beholding. You see, Jesus is worthy of our allegiance. And in this passage, on the whole, we're going to see 8 reasons to trust in Him. Last week we covered 4. This week we're going to cover 4 more. And this is the purpose of this message this morning, is to behold the loveliness of Christ. Behold. That's a neat word, isn't it? I could say look, but that wouldn't catch what we're trying to do. To behold something is to grasp something that we cannot touch. Right? When I behold the wonders of something, I am grasping something that I cannot touch. Think of it like this way. If I were to tell you to behold the majesty standing over the edge of the Grand Canyon, I could tell you to look at it, but that wouldn't grasp the weight of what we're trying to do. No, I want you to behold that majesty. And beholding is grasping something that we cannot touch. Try to grasp the chasm that is the Grand Canyon. You can't, but you can behold it. And what we're wanting to do this morning as we unpack these verses before us is to behold the loveliness of Christ, and in doing so, being able to trust Him more fully. Or perhaps for some of you in this room, it may be trusting Jesus for the very first time. That is to repent of your sin and to trust in Him, forsaking any hope you have whatsoever in you, and putting all your chips, all your hope, all your life in Christ's hands. That's what we're doing. But why? Why should you trust Jesus? Why should you put your eternal life, your eternal state, why should you put those in your hands? Last week, we looked at the first four of these reasons. We looked in verse 14 and 15, and we saw that you should trust Jesus because He is a Savior who was despised for you. You see, He was despised so that you might be saved. Second, we saw that we should trust Jesus because He is a healing Savior. We saw in the text in verse the second half of verse 15 that Jesus went out and He healed all people. Everyone who came to Jesus, Jesus healed. Now, He was healing physical injuries, physical illness, physical things. But we discovered in the text that Jesus did these physical healings in the Gospels to point forward to the ultimate reality that He would heal your ultimate malady, namely your sin. Your sin. Sin is any lack of conformity unto God's law. That is sin. We were born in sin and trespasses. Because of the guilt and the shame and the sin of our representatives in the garden before God, we all were born in iniquity. Psalm 51. And Jesus, showing His power through the healing of physical people, showed that on that cross, in His life, death, and resurrection, that if you look to Him, He will be able to heal you. So we said, trust Jesus because He is a healing Savior. Then we said, trust Jesus because He is a resolute Savior. He is a resolute Savior. To be resolute means to be admirably purposeful, determined and unwavering, firmly resolved or determined, set in purpose or conviction. You see, Jesus is a Savior that does not get distracted. Jesus is a Savior that doesn't let other things get on His plate. I don't know about you, but I am easily distracted. I can have a list of things this big, and the moment something comes into my view, I'm like squirrel, and I got to go chase it. Not Jesus. He will not be deterred. He knows His mission. He knows what He is here to accomplish, and He will not be taken off of that path. Jesus is a resolute Savior, so you don't have to worry about Him getting distracted. You don't have to worry about Him getting distracted. Jesus isn't going to get distracted by the political noise swirling around us today. Jesus is not going to become distracted in all of the tensions and the fatigue that is this pandemic we're going through. Jesus is not going to get distracted about various theories of why this may or may not be happening. You see, Jesus has a mission, and He came to fulfill it. Jesus is not going to get distracted about the debates over the racial tensions within our land right now. No, He came to save every man, woman, and child, black, white, brown, whatever color. Jesus came to save them, provided they put their faith in Him. He will not get distracted. He is a resolute Savior. And then fourth, we saw that we should trust Jesus because He is a promise-fulfilling Savior. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Every promise God has ever made or will make finds its termination in Jesus. Why do I trust that Jesus will come back, that He will win the victory, that He will come and ransom His people? Why do I trust that? Well, because he's never lied to me yet. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things yet unseen, but it is not blind. We trust Jesus because he's never let us down. He said he was going to go to the cross and atone for sin. He said he would be raised on the third day. He said he would be ascended onto God on high and rest at his right hand. He's done all that. He's done all that. And so we trust that he's coming back to rectify this broken mess that we have made. So there's the first four reasons to trust Jesus. This morning we pick up and we go to the next four. So the fifth reason in whole why you should trust Jesus is because Jesus is God's chosen servant. Jesus is God's chosen servant. Look at verse 18 if you would. Trust Jesus because he is God's chosen servant. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. Trust Jesus because he is God's chosen Savior. God the Father chose Christ the Son to be the Savior of the world. We see this kind of in two parts. We see the person of Christ and the work of Christ. In his person, Jesus is called my chosen, my beloved. Jesus is called the one in whom the Father's soul delights. He's called the anointed one. I will put my spirit upon him. He is the anointed Messiah, the anointed, chosen, beloved Savior, in whom the Father of lights delights in his soul for his Son. And then we see the work of Christ. He is going to be the one who proclaims or brings justice to the nations. There's a lot of talk in the culture right now about justice. Social justice, political justice, criminal justice. Because of who we are and who we are created by, our hearts long for justice. There's a certain ill feeling that we get in our stomachs when someone who is guilty does not go punished. That's a good and right impulse. That's a good and right impulse. And for those who don't find justice, we have the hope and the lockstep reality that justice will one day find its consummation in Christ, in the judgment of all the nations, the whole world. Every man, woman, and child will go before the throne room of God, and every right or wrong will be made right. Every one of them. There will be no one who is guilty that gets off, and there will be no one who is innocent that is condemned as guilty. Perfect justice will be executed because Christ is the one who proclaims and brings justice to all things. The best we can get this side of glory is to strive for justice, but it will be imperfect because it's executed by imperfect people. That doesn't mean we should not strive for justice, but it does mean we will not execute justice perfectly. But we have this sure and steady hope in Christ that he will proclaim justice to the nations. And later we'll see he won't just bring justice, but he is the hope of the nations. But one thing I want to point out to you is all of these messianic titles and the work the Messiah will do and accomplish is that they are uniquely messianic in that it captures the divine sonship of Jesus. You see, no mere man could come and do these things. No, it took a God-man. It took the one who was born of a virgin, who came down from heaven, And some mystery that we can't quite fully grasp, but we know to be absolutely true, that true humanity and true deity, true God and true man find their union in Christ. And we see these messianic titles, my chosen, my beloved, the one in whom my soul delights. That's speaking of the Father to the Son, saturated and bound by the Holy Spirit. Do you see the Trinitarian nature of this passage? We confess and believe in a triune God, a God who is one God in three persons. Ask me how that works. I do not know. The Bible does not tell me so. There's a lot of things that the Bible tells me that I do not fully understand, but I absolutely believe because the evidence is compelling. And one of those mysteries is the Trinity. Here in this passage, we see the Trinitarian Godhead. The Father does all things through the Son and by the Spirit. A Dutch theologian, his name was Herman Bovink, he says it this way: the Son is the image of the Father, who reveals the Father in His glory. The Holy Spirit is a gift from the Father and the Son, who makes us partakers in communion with God. The Trinity is not just some theological or philosophical theory. It is absolutely essential to your communion with God and your union with Christ. Apart from a Trinitarian understanding of God, there is no salvation, there is no redemption, and there is no union. But as it stands, as God has revealed Himself to us in His Word, there is all of that. St. Augustine, a church father, he's developed the Trinity and the doctrine, and he puts it like this. He says, in the Father is unity, in the Son, equality, and in the Holy Spirit, the harmony of unity and equality. These three attributes are all one on account of the Father, all equal on account of the Son, and all connected on the count of the Spirit. Are you grasping that? In God comes unity, equality, and connection. You heard any debates on Fox or CNN about any of those things in the last 6 months? The problem is, we can, as fallen human beings, we can see the problem, but as simply fallen human beings, we can't get our fingers on the solution. No, that takes divine revelation. It takes divine revelation. We have no issue seeing the problems of life. But we stink at finding the solutions. You know why? We were never to be the solution makers. God created all this world good. And He just told us to take care of it. He didn't say fix it because nothing was broken. He said take care of it, tend it. Have dominion and stewardship. But see, the problem with our created capacity is we have an immense ability to break crap. But all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. We can throw crap off the wall, but we don't know how to put it together. But that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of the good news of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. That's the beauty of God's beloved Son in Christ. That in Him, in Christ, we have community, unity, redemption, wholeness. Trust Jesus because He is God's chosen servant. He is God's chosen Savior. 6, trust Jesus because He is a meek Savior. Trust Jesus because he is a meek Savior. Look at verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Justice, or Jesus' mission, is so certain that he doesn't got to yell about it. Jesus' redeeming mission is so certain that he doesn't have to yell about it. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Jesus is a steady Savior. He will walk step by step, moment by moment, accomplishing all of his purpose, and he doesn't have to raise a ruckus to do it. Human beings, fallen human beings, including myself, when we get nervous, our voice goes up. When we get unsure about things, we start yelling to hope that people might hear what we have already said just because we speak louder. Not Jesus, no. He's a meek Savior, and he's so certain in what he is going to accomplish that he needs not yell or cry aloud. He just needs to continue to step moment by moment into what he is doing. You see, Jesus is going to win cosmic victory over all the rulers, principalities, and authorities of this present evil age. But in keeping with Jesus' destruction of worldly wisdom, he is going to do it with humility and meekness. You know, the first mission of the United States Army is to fight and win the nation's wars. I was taught a lot of values in the Army. Weakness and humility, well, maybe humility, but weakness and meekness were not among them. You know, meekness and weakness and humility are the strategies and the principles of divine redemption and divine victory. Human victories are won through surprise, speed, and violence of action. But not divine victories. Divine victories are won through patient endurance and well-doing. Jesus, see, here's the difference. Jesus, he's not on a mission to establish worldly power, but to accomplish divine salvation. Every worldly power will find its collapse. The greatest empires the world has ever known are all dust and ruins, sitting in museums. And every earthly power that is standing right now will one day find their place in the same. Rome, Persia, all of them, ashes and dust, sitting in museums. Every earthly empire we look upon now, every national flag will be brought to the ground. But the kingdom of God, that kingdom is being established as we speak. It's growing and building and flourishing as we speak, and it will find its completion in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is quietly, meekly accomplishing his purposes. Trust Jesus because he is a meek Savior who does not require, nor does he desire, worldly power to accomplish his purposes, but he will accomplish them all according to his person and work. Seventh, trust Jesus because he is a gentle Savior. Trust Jesus because he is a gentle Savior. Look to verse 20. This is a passage filled with imagery. And you cannot just read the Bible with a little bit of intellect. You have to read it with your mind, but you got to read it with your heart. You got to be able to see and picture the imagery that the Word of God is presenting to us. Look at verse 20. As it tells us, Jesus is a gentle Savior. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. This is this phrase I want to hone in on right now. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Anybody ever seen a reed blowing in the wind along the coast? them reeds that come up in the water next to the shore, right? And they stand tall, but they're blowing in the wind. And if they get fractured, they become weak really quick. And they break like toothpicks in a hurricane. Jesus says that bruised reed he will not break. And then we've all seen the smoldering wick, that when you light a wick on a candle and it starts to burn low and dim and smoke begins to come up from the top of it. But you know it's not completely extinguished because you see the smoke, but you cannot see the fire. Right? And so you look at it and you know it's all but about to die. It's about to be snuffed out. Two of the most fragile images in all of our creation, Jesus says, I will not break that, and I will not quench that. Are you bruised this morning? You coming in here a little weak, a little tired, a little exhausted? Jesus will not break you. You coming in here feeling like you're about to be snuffed out? Like if even the slightest breeze coming from them fans right now were to hit you just right, that you would fall over and be snuffed out into nothing. Jesus won't quench that. He won't do it. So many things that could be said about just this phrase in this passage, but let me just give you a little bit of homework. Open this up and turn to these words and read that phrase. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering, burning wick he will not quench. And think with your imagination and your heart what all that means. But at its root is even the most fledgling and struggling of sinners, Jesus will not crush. Why? Well, because he's a Savior. It's in the name. Jesus has not come to destroy you, but to save you. Let me give you one more resource on this little phrase. There's a book written by a man called Richard Sibbes. It's called The Bruised Reed. He wrote a whole book on this one phrase of this one passage. And in that book, you will find pastoral wisdom, spiritual comfort, and gospel assurance. A bruised reed Jesus will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Remember, our Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. No matter how broken and dejected you are, Jesus will hold you. No matter how weak your faith, it is not faith that, like, the strength of your faith is not always what's going to get you to the end. It's the object of your faith that will get you to the end. And Jesus will not snuff you out. Is your faith weak? Jesus will fan that smoldering wick into a bright flame. He will not suffocate it. Jesus, in short, will not forsake his people. He is gentle and lowly in heart, and he will gently get you where he aims to take you. So trust in Jesus because he is a gentle Savior. And then lastly, trust in Jesus because he is a hope-giving Savior. Trust in Jesus because he is a hope-giving and a hope-establishing Savior. Look at verse 20. A very simple promise. Or excuse me, 21. Look at verse 21. And in his name, the nations will hope. Notice that word will. A very simple, single word, but it makes a world of difference. It doesn't even say, in the name of Christ, the nations can hope. It doesn't say they may hope. It doesn't say they could hope. In the name of Jesus, the nations will hope. The nations will hope. Now, I got a question. Are you putting your hope in the nations? Or are you putting your hope in Jesus, who is the hope of the nations, of the peoples, right? That word nations is ethne. Ethne. So we're not talking about geopolitical boundaries as they make up a map now. What he is talking about is Jesus will be the hope of every tribe, tongue, people, and ethnicity. Every single one of them. Jesus will be the hope of them. The Bible is a beautiful example of how to celebrate and appreciate diversity without destroying it. It doesn't ignore the diversity, but it brings all of that diversity into a unity that finds itself only in Christ. Even you just look around this room a little bit. I can think of 5 million things that separate and divide us. Class, money, politics, skin color, preferences, hobbies, you name it. City, country. Like, I can find 8 billion things that could divide us. But I look at this book and I see one thing that not only can but will unite us if we shut down our personal pride and preferences, and we look to this beautiful Savior who is able and willing and desires to save. Your hope is secure in Christ. It is not a fleeting idea or even an idle fancy. If you look to Christ, you will have hope. Real hope. Not like I hope some team will win a game today. Not like I hope some dude may or may not win an election. Not like I hope in that stuff. Real hope. A positive assurance that what is promised will come to pass. That's hope. It's not a suggestion, it's a reality in biblical terms. Do you have hope? Real hope. Do you trust something that will not fall? And the only thing you can put your trust in that will not fall is Christ. That's it. There are not like three options. There's one. The only thing, the only person you can put your trust in, and I mean your absolute trust in, who will never leave you, never forsake you, never disappoint you, never shame you, there's one person in all of creation, and it's Jesus. Will you fly to Him today? That's my prayer. Father, I thank you for your word of truth. I thank you for the hope of Christ. And Lord, I plead with those who are in this room and those listening beyond that they would come to see that every other thing that they might put their trust in will fall away, will crumble, will disappoint, will betray them. But if they put their faith in Christ, they will not be put to shame. But they will gently and meekly and assuredly be built up in Him. That in Christ, all the promises of God find their yes and amen. That in Him is life and joy and unity. Father, bring everyone into this room, into that divine relationship with Him, that they may find hope and joy for today and for every other day hereafter. Father, this is my prayer. Amen.